Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 9, Mark 1, 9, where I'll be reading just a few verses there to verse 15, 9 to 15. Beginning to read then at verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. It came to pass in those days that Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." May the Lord bless this to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is Baptism, Temptation, and Kingdom. Baptism, Temptation, and Kingdom. And these are three ideas that you wouldn't normally put together or think of that they would be intimately intertwined. But that is what we get in this next few verses here in the Gospel of Mark. As I introduced the Gospel of Mark last week, I mentioned how of all the Gospels that there are, how Mark simply thrusts the story, or thrusts himself as he tells the story, right into the middle of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how, even as he tells the story this morning, we'll see how he does this, how intense it is, how quick and how clashing it is, these details that he puts together, so that even as he tells the story of the gospel of Christ, the coming of Christ, there's almost no preface, there's almost no getting ready for these things. Right away, Jesus is thrust into the middle of the battle to save his people from their sin. And for this, we see that Christ was prepared. He knows the script, and as soon as John appears, very quickly, John comes preaching, preparing the way of the Lord, but then very quickly, Jesus comes to John, and we see him getting baptized by him. So, I want you to feel, as we begin this, I want you to feel a certain amount of intensity and immediacy of what Jesus went through. Now, I'm not as well prepared for this today as I might normally be, but I felt a cold coming on myself last night. And so instead of feeling like I'm ready for the battle, you know, ready to take you on a tour of these early days of Christ, I feel like, ugh. So, bear with me if you would, because the text itself is very enterprising. So we'll deal with these three things sequentially: the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, and his preaching of the kingdom. So first of all, we come to the baptism of Christ. And as I said, Jesus, even though Mark gives us no introduction to Jesus other than his relationship to John the Baptist in verses 2 and 3, it says in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So, our Lord Jesus understood that there was a necessity for him to be baptized by John. And this is not a baptism for sin. It's a baptism of a calling. It's a baptism of anointing for the ministry that the Father had laid out for him. Just as in the Old Testament, before a priest began his service, he would go through a baptism in the temple by some of the older priests, and they would pour water over the priest's head. And that was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that would of necessity come upon these men who were to serve the Lord in the temple. So Jesus is a good Old Testament man. He's going to begin his public ministry here. And rather than just begin without any touchstone or relationship to the Old Testament, we see him being anointed, and not just as a priest of the Old Testament, but the priest. Not just the priest, but the high priest of the whole Old Testament. And so John comes, John begins to preach, John is calling Israel to attention. He's saying, there's one coming after me whose sandals I am unfit to tie. And then almost immediately Jesus appears on this occasion to be baptized by John the Baptist. Wouldn't it have been amazing if your family had been out in the wilderness on this day when Jesus appeared? And you could have seen the interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. And you could have seen the heavens opened, and you could have heard the voice of the Lord speaking this word of blessing upon his son's head. That was truly a remarkable day. That you probably, if you'd been there, it would have never left your mind. It would have marked your might and your life and your mind for the rest of your days. And so in verse 9, we see that he comes to John. We see that this is a symbolic anointing of Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king. Remember, in the Old Testament, to do any of these offices, to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king, any of these offices, you needed an anointing. Now, the anointing for a king was of oil upon the head, but the anointing of a prophet for a priest was water, and then the anointing for a prophet was unique in the Old Testament because there was an awareness that a prophet was not raised up or instituted or warranted by any human part of society, by any part of the holy society, by even by the priests in the temple. It was understood that a prophet was anointed directly by God, by the Holy Spirit. And one could not begin their ministry without these anointings. And so on this occasion, Jesus receives the three, and he receives them in a combination because he's anointed by this Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and yet he's also anointed directly from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God. So it's a symbolic anointing of a prophet, but also a real anointing. Now you notice here as John baptizes him in the water, and what you ought to visualize here is that Jesus and John are standing in the river, and then John dips his hand or a cup into the river, and he pours water over the head of our Lord Jesus to symbolize the Holy Spirit falling upon him. And so in verse 10 it says, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting." So in some way God visually messaged this, the clouds parted or the heavens parted, we don't know exactly how, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now, one of the things to note here is that doves are very tentative, very timid birds. And if you ever walk them through the fields and you see doves, they will very often fly away before you get to them. But in this case, the dove comes down to Jesus. So you see here, pictorially, you see this lovely symmetry between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no awkwardness or shyness on the part of this dove. This dove flies to Christ because he knows that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one who is full of the Spirit. There is one who is congruent with the Spirit. There is one who is mighty in the Spirit. And so the dove representing the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all natural. There's nothing strange. There's no bridge to cover between the Father and the Son. The dove comes down and lights upon Jesus, symbolizing the coming of the Spirit, not in the sense that Jesus did not have the Spirit before, but in the sense that now he had the special Spirit for ministry. He had the special Spirit for his calling, for his office. And the rest of the gospel tells how he will execute his office in this case. Then lastly, we have the voice. So, and the voice says from heaven, it says then a voice came from heaven, so we know that this is the Father speaking. And it says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in witnessing, this has become one of my favorite illustrations when I'm talking to people about the Lord, to illustrate how they can feel, how they should see themselves if they have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we unite ourselves with Christ, then we come into this position. And this is a wonderful illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is not an easy concept. It's not an easy idea to get across to people. But the idea of justification is a verbal announcement. If you study this, they will always say, you should think of the courtroom. In the courtroom after the trial, there's either a verbal announcement of guilt or there's a verbal announcement of innocence or justification. So in this case, we have that verbal announcement. This does not come, though, from a human being or from the voice of man, but this comes from God himself. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, the reason I use this all the time, this is, again, my favorite illustration of the significance and importance of Jesus Christ to us. If we have Christ, if we have his righteousness, if we have his sin-bearing, these two great functions of our Lord, then we are in a perfect place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that what? That we might become the very righteousness of God. And I'll often ask people, can you get any more righteous than God? And I'll stop and I'll wait for them to think about it. And if they don't come up with the right answer, I'll tell them, no, you can't get any more right. And how can this, the Bible says we can be the very righteousness of God. How can this be? Well, by identifying with Jesus Christ. By saying to Jesus, yes, I want you to take my sin upon you, and I gladly accept your record, your brilliant, scintillating, shining righteousness that you have achieved in your life. I take that, I gladly take that for myself. And so I'll tell them, you know, it's a double swap. He takes our bad, and he gives us his good. I say it just in that way, so that it's less abstract. I could say goodness or something like that, but it's a little bit more abstract. It's so easy to remember. He takes our bad, he gives us his good. And when we obtain of this, of course, this is by imputation, which is a little bit of an abstract concept. It's not like we immediately feel like we are sinless and that we'll never sin again, because that's not our state, but that is our record. And as our record, then, we have every assurance, the Bible tells us, we have every assurance that this picture that we have of God the Father to God the Son, we have every evidence and every declaration that this is how God looks at us if we are united to Christ. How is that? Well, what did God say? The heavens opened, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so I'll usually talk to people and I'll say, maybe their name is Betty. To pick somebody who I don't know, there's no Bettys in the congregation. But I'll say, Betty, can you imagine that God says, Betty, blessed art thou, my daughter, for in you I am well pleased. That's pretty radical. I don't think most of us would say, even gospel people would say, I just can't think of myself that way. I can't think of God being that happy with me. Well, you should, you see. This is something that is part and parcel of the gospel. We need to wake up, brothers and sisters. We need to smell the roses. If we have Christ, we have everything in him, the Bible says. He is well pleased with us. And so, in the same way that our Father greeted the Son on this occasion, If we have the Son, we have an assurance that this is the way the Father feels about us. I want to belabor this just a little bit because I don't think that we understand or grasp the psychology of justification enough. This is radical. And in 2 Corinthians 5, where we have that verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the new has come, the old has passed away. And then in verse 21, he says, the verse I already quoted about that we can be the very righteousness of God in him. In verse 16, Paul says, it's because of these things that we no longer treat each other as if we were in the flesh. But we treat each other now as if we were in the spirit. If we're in the flesh, it's as if we are naked in our sin. But if we are in the spirit, you see, we're in a totally different situation. If we're in the spirit, that means we're connected to Christ and all that Christ is to us. And so if we're in the spirit, then Paul said, we don't treat people, we don't treat each other as we always did. Now we treat each other as if we were united to Christ. And we treat each other as if we were totally righteous. See, that's an amazing and a radical thing. I just don't hear our people, even in the Reformed faith, I don't hear this echoing through their brains and that sort of thing. And every once in a while I'll bring this up in the church here about how we ought to be thinking about each other in this light. In the New Testament, this is the basis, or this is the ground why they would call each other saints. Why Paul would write to the saints at Philippi at the very beginning of his letter. How could Paul justifiably address the people of God as saints when they still continued in their sin every day, every moment of every day? How could he justifiably do that? Well, you see, it was because they had this understanding that if they were in Christ, they were new creations. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. And this is so well illustrated here in this scripture where Jesus comes to be baptized. It's a wonderful illustration to help people to see how they ought to see themselves if they are in the gospel. And so, this is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, the most important part of this is not that we might use this as a future illustration. The most important part of this is that Jesus is baptized, that his ministry, his public ministry, has begun. And so, it's appropriate that Mark uses this right at the beginning of the gospel. Now, we might think, having covered this or thought about this, we might think, wow, you know, it's time for Jesus to go on a vacation. The big day has arrived. He's begun his public ministry. It's a ministry of wonder. There's so many wonderful things about this ministry. Let's celebrate a little bit. Let's acknowledge Jesus and give him the honor that is due his name. But what does Mark say next? He says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So this is the second blast of Mark's trumpet. Baptism. Temptation. There was no happy time or happy place for Jesus. As soon as the Father had made this wonderful pronouncement, as soon as his public ministry had begun, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, is this congruent? Why would the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness where he would be tempted by Satan? Was it not because the Spirit and the Father and the Son are all congruently working together? They all knew the way that we must be redeemed from our sin. And so as soon as Jesus made his public appearance, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. It's a violent kind of a thing. He drove him into the wilderness. And look at the headlines here, or the major ideas. He drove him into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness. without without the normal arrangements for life, the food and the human fellowship and that sort of thing that we would want to have. No, he was driven into the wilderness, a place where things are undeveloped, a place where there are not the friends and the people that would be normally there for our support. There he was tempted by Satan and was there with the wild beasts and the angels minister unto him. I want you to think here in terms of the idea of the wilderness. I want you to think how blessed it is to be in a place where life is organized, where life is civilized. I know early on in my life, I went on a number of camping adventures with the Boy Scouts. And we would go out and we would go to places that were not very civilized. They'd be remote. And I'd be so excited, but then it would get dark at night, and my mind would start to work. And I'd think, what if, when we're out here, you can't call the police? What if there's some bad guy hiding in the woods? Or worse, a hungry bear? And my mind would just get working on this, and I'd think, it's very pretty. I'd look up at the stars, and I'd say, but who's in the woods? Is it not a dangerous place to be? And that's part of what this idea of the wilderness is. It's a place that's undeveloped. It's remote. There are not the normal, you don't have the normal support system there for life. And so the Spirit drove Jesus into this kind of a place. He was there for 40 days, fasting, without the normal food support or human fellowship. And he was tempted, not by the temptations of the flesh or not by the temptations of his own heart. He drew the big card, the Satan card. He was tempted by Satan, the evil one himself, the prince of all evil angels, attended unto Jesus. And the other gospels bring out the fullness of the temptation, what Satan tempted him to think and to do. He was tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. There were lions in the ancient world. There were wild dogs and beasts like that would come after the sheep. The kinds of beasts that David killed and was famous for killing. And so this was not an easy place. It was a dangerous place. And Jesus was there all alone for 40 days. So that there was this huge splash when he came upon the scene. And then he went invisible, basically, for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. While he was there, though, there was one blessing. That was that the angels ministered to him. The creatures that had been created in through the eternal Logos, even Jesus, these angelic creatures, some of whom fell and rebelled against God the Father, but those who were obedient to the Father and adored the Father, it was some of them that came and ministered unto Jesus because that was entirely normal. In the same way that it was normal for the Spirit of God to come in the form of a dove and to settle on the shoulder or the arm of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it was entirely normal for the angels, in their loveliness and beauty and in their adoration of the Lord, it was entirely normal for the angels to come and to attend unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For they had been created in him and through him, and they adored him, and they knew something of the mission upon which he was. And so it was a very dear thing. At the time of the Reformation, there was the wonderful School of Christ in Geneva. And especially many French Huguenots had come there to theology school to become ordained as preachers and go back into France. And as the students neared the end of their training, it was such a dear thing because the people there in Geneva knew that the odds were that they were sending these young students back into death. And so their chapels and their time of learning, and their prayer would become ever more intense as the students came close to the end of their semesters there in Geneva at the academy there of Geneva. Just because they knew what lay in the offing. They knew how dangerous the prospects were as soon as they left Switzerland and crossed the border into France or Germany. And so it was here that these angels ministered to our Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew of the mission upon which he sat. They understood the hatred of men, these angels. They understood how that hatred would work and fester and become a terrible, villainous kind of activity. They understood all that. And here was their master and their Lord. And he was preparing for this, as even as he was tempted by Satan. In the normal course of events in our human lives, when we're ordained, I wasn't real terrified to go to my first church. I was really kind of excited to go. I knew that I might encounter some problems there, but I knew that there were people there that wanted a pastor, that had called me, and they were fairly excited, and I knew that I would probably have, and they, all things being equal, I would have a honeymoon season as a young pastor. But in this case, for our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no honeymoon season, because he was immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he was with the wild beasts and Satan and the angels. So, we see this second thing. First of all, we see baptism. Second of all, we see this temptation, which really augured or prepared him, in a sense, for his whole earthly ministry. It's his whole earthly ministry in a snapshot, is these 40 days. And then lastly, we come to the idea of the kingdom. How do these three things fit together? Well, in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison." And that first phrase, just four or five words, that first phrase reminds us of this whole earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prison. Prison is a radical thing. If any of us were sent to prison, it would be shocking. It would be the overturning of everything that we know about our lives. John was put in prison, even as Jesus came to Galilee. So it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. First, I want to take a note on that word preaching. What a wonderful word that is. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We see that this is the third time that this verb has been used in 15 or 14 verses. It was used before in verse 6 or verse 7. And John the Baptist said, "Preach, saying, there comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." And then before that, in verse 4, it said, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance." This verb, preaching or heralding or crying out, like John did in the wilderness, it's a wonderful word. It means that the voice of a human being is raised up above the din of normal affairs. And a new message is preached, that's proclaimed, that's heralded. The voice is, the voice rises. There's a proclamation, a verbal proclamation made, like a herald might make for a king, or for some development of state. And it's legitimate. You see, if we raise our voices, there should be something worth saying. If somebody raises their voice and they proclaim something and it's only mundane or common, then we say, well, why is that man saying that sort of thing with that volume of voice? It's inappropriate. But in this case, with the gospel of Christ, with the gospel of the kingdom being a new proclamation, there's something so totally appropriate with this verb. And there's something so totally appropriate about this word and the Christian church. I love the idea of proclamation in the church. I get frustrated when ministers are too soft-spoken, or when they want to counsel from the pulpit, when they want to simply mumble their words. No! The pulpit is a place for preaching, for proclamation, because of the great things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot say those things without intoning loudly, calling people to attention for what we are saying, for the message that leaves our lips. And since Jesus was being called as a prophet and a priest and a king, as a preacher, as it were, as a preacher, king and priest, it's appropriate for this word to take on new dimensions. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make a great deal about this phraseology, the gospel of the kingdom of God, because this is so different from most of our preaching today. You see, there's no talk here of spirituality. So often when we preach about the gospel today, we only look at the individual. We only look at his spirituality. We only look at his salvation. But you notice how this is totally absent from what John or from what Jesus begins to preach here. It says that he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's no talk here about spirituality, although spirituality comes into play. We cannot talk of the gospel without talking about how the gospel changes our lives individually. But in this case, the gospel is seen as not something that is primarily an individual spiritual experience through which people go. In this case, the gospel is seen as something social, as something that goes on with on over a region. It has to do with the building of the kingdom of God. Now, think about this in terms of what we sing. Some people, when they come and they analyze the worship of the RPCNA, they have some of the same complaints. Well, you don't mention Jesus' name. You don't mention this. You don't mention as much how this salvation affects our emotions, although many of the Psalms do. We can show them that. But the Psalms rejoice over precisely this language here, the coming of the kingdom of God. The Psalms and this preaching here had a holistic view about itself. It rejoiced that the fall of mankind into sin, as it looked at the whole of humanity, that was coming to a close. That Jesus was going to effect a large-scale reformation. That as you and you and you and me, as we were affected by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, we would be, our individual lives would be collected and subsumed under this movement, under this mass movement for bringing the kingdom of God to pass. And from this you see that God is concerned. Yes, he's concerned about us individually. But when he began to announce this, he announced it in terms of this phrase, the kingdom of God. God is zealous for his kingdom. He's zealous to win back the earth, the creation. Very infrequently, when we think about salvation or redemption, do we think of the creation? I'll often say to people, it was not God's intention to lose one single bit of this creation that he made. His redemption has in mind the whole of it. He is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. As individuals, we're going to be a part of it, but we're a part of a big operation. Namely, the redemption of the creation. And so that's exactly what Jesus began to preach. And he called this the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, how often do you hear this preached today, even in Reformed circles? When you think about that, you'll realize that every once in a while you may have an allusion to it. But this is the way God characterized the advent of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we were working with the Old Testament, working with King David in 2 Samuel just a few weeks ago, I used to characterize that as a beachhead like the Marines. Just this last week, we celebrated the anniversary of the Iwo Jima landing in the Pacific, where the Marines poured out on this beach and they established a beachhead. They had to fight for it. But once they had obtained the beachhead, then they could go on and try to capture the rest of the island. And I've said to you how the establishment of Israel was like the establishment of this beachhead. Israel was not a big country, but it was a beachhead for the earth. And when God called Abraham, he said, "Lift up your eyes, Abraham, look to the north and to the south and to the east and the west. All of this land is yours." So it wasn't just the narrow parameters of Palestine. But Abraham was there, and the planting of Israel under Moses was there as a beachhead, not just to obtain that land, but to obtain the whole world for God. And so, even as David bought the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and made a sacrifice there for Israel so that God would not slay all of Israel there because of their sin, just as God had done that, so God was looking further. He was looking to redeem the whole world. People everywhere. People of every sort and nationality. He was going to bring them all together into this wonderful idea of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he calls this the gospel of the kingdom of God. One of the theological words that we can study in church history is the word pietism. And the pietist looks at faith, looks at Christianity as more of an individual thing. More of the feelings that I feel, the happy feelings that I feel about the Lord and my salvation. Those are all valid. But our feelings ought to go far further than that. We ought to be able to pray and have in our mind to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you see. This is the perspective of God. This is the perspective of scriptures. And when we read the gospels, we will find that in each gospel, this view of the kingdom takes up the whole first two-thirds of each gospel. It's only toward the end that Jesus begins to teach us about his atonement and salvation from sin. And so this is certainly an important part of what we're talking about. And John and Mark sees this as coming in a shocking way. Jesus comes, he comes, John the Baptist appears in his meteoric ministry. Jesus comes almost immediately. He's driven into the wilderness after the Father appears from heaven, makes this declaration about Jesus, and then Jesus begins this mighty ministry. Only 3 years long, or part of 3 years long, Jesus begins this mighty ministry. Just a couple weeks ago, my father had three sisters. My father has gone to be with the Lord. One of his other sisters, his oldest sister, died just a year or two ago. A second sister had a massive stroke about 2 weeks ago. Well, wasn't it? She's still alive. She wasn't expected to survive even this long. But as soon as I heard that news, my heart, my life was sobered immediately. Because I cannot hear of anybody whose life is threatened that I don't begin to think, consider whether that person is really prepared. I begin to think of them immediately. I begin to think, well, what will they say when they appear before the living God? And the specter of appearing before the Lord, whose knowledge is searching of us, before whom we cannot dissemble, we cannot pretend. That knowledge penetrates us to the core, much like an isotope of radium might penetrate this flesh and this blood and penetrate it and give us poisoning, radioactive poison, and immediately we have no defenses against it. Because in its atomic mass, it is so powerful and penetrating. And I can't help but think, as I heard about my aunt and other people, you know, immediately begin to think, I pray that this person or that, I pray that they know something of Christ, because without Christ, there is no possibility of life forevermore. We're so gratuitous in this world of ours, anointing each other so easily and so whimsically for heaven, without really counting the cost. Have we really spent much time in this life seeking to be united with Him so that the Father might look down upon us and say, Thou art my beloved Son, or Thou art my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased? We must have this word of justification from God. Or our futures will be dismal. And this is what Jesus came to announce. He came to work this out in His flesh, that we might have an atonement for sin, so that we might have a record of righteousness that comes directly from Him. From this time, we see how devoted He was to God's schedule, to the Father's schedule that He'd given Him. As soon as John appears, Jesus comes right away to be baptized by John, right away drawn into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness, because He has nothing on His mind other than to save His people from their sin. He has a rifle-like focus to save people from their sin, to redeem mankind, to redeem His people, all of the sheep, and bring them home and bring them safety at the right hand of the Father through Himself. And so these things are so important. These are worth preaching, brothers and sisters. These are worth taking up in our minds and our hearts, considering and devoting ourselves to them in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, this book is so precious, teaching us these great events. It's so easy to read them, O Lord, as some narrative or story that is a light-hearted thing, simply distant details, but we pray that Thou wouldst crash in upon us and help us to see this text in its holiness and its grandeur and its power. And we pray most of all that we would take of it ourselves. We must have the Jesus of this text or we die. Bless us in Him, we pray. Amen.